Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
Throughout history, God has sent messengers to speak for Him. Sometimes He's sent angels, His servants, His ministers, His flames of fire. But many times, He sends us. He sends ordinary people. Ordinary people who have been sent on an extraordinary mission. He sends us on a special assignment. He sends us to speak the truth of His Word to people. 2 Chronicles 36:15, it says, "The Lord has sent word by His messengers because He has compassion on His people." He sends us to represent Him. We're His messengers. We're empowered with His message. And that's why we need to be careful what we speak. Because when we speak for God. That's quite an assignment. And because He loves us, He sent messengers to us, didn't He? People who knew and understood the Word of God, who understood the destructive power of sin in our lives. They knew what we didn't know, that sin causes pain and suffering. And not only does it cause that, it causes death, and not only physical death. It results in judgment and eternal separation from God. And so now we, as His messengers, go with the message that He has put in our heart. We bring the truth of the message of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are His ambassadors. Isn't that what it says in 2 Corinthians 5? We're His representatives. He has given us the responsibility to represent Him. And no one is exempt from that responsibility. All of us who know Christ have been given that responsibility. And throughout history, God has sent His messengers to bring the message. And as is always true, that message has not been very popular. It's been opposed by a lot of people. And though there are many people who refuse to believe, God says there are those individuals who will come to Him. Romans 10:13 says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They'll be delivered. Delivered from what? You better ask you that question. What am I going to be delivered from? The answer, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, we will be delivered from the wrath to come. We know the truth. We know where people are heading without Christ. Even if they don't know, even if they don't want to know, we know. And so we continue, even though it's difficult, even though it's stressful, even though sometimes we may not feel like continuing, we go on because we know the importance of the message, and we are thankful to a God who has saved us. He has pulled us up out of the pit, and He has set our feet upon a rock and on the road to heaven. And so we go on. But Paul asks a question in Romans 10, how will they hear? How will they hear this message? Unless they hear it from a preacher. And how will they hear this preaching? How will they preach unless they are sent? And so God continues to send His preachers, His messengers with His message. He always has a witness for Him. We're not alone. There are others out there who desire to bring the message of salvation. And today, we're going to meet two of them. As John has been given these visions of heaven in the first 10 chapters of the book of Revelation, he has written down what he has seen and what he has heard. He has seen God's people triumph. The church will spread through the entire earth. People will be saved, and God has shown him the church in heaven worshiping around the throne. But John has also witnessed the fact that after the church is gone, there will be those on earth who are not saved, but God has shown him there will be people, even in that tribulation and that difficulty, who will come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They will be saved. It is during this first 3.5 years of this 7 years of suffering and tribulation that we are told that a building will exist that does not exist today, but it is a building that existed in the past. It is the temple in Jerusalem. King Solomon built the first temple there around 960 BC. That one was destroyed in 586 BC. Destroyed by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel rebuilt it when the children of Israel came back from captivity in Babylon. The time of Christ, King Herod built a temple. Well, that one was destroyed by the Romans. There is no temple in Jerusalem today. And when John wrote down this vision in the book of Revelation in around 95 AD, there was no temple in Jerusalem at that time either. It had been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, along with the rest of Jerusalem. And so, during the first part of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there will be a temple of God. Another temple will be built. How can that be? We're told it'll be a place where a man will come. He's called a man of lawlessness, and he will enter this temple. He will sit down and he will declare that he is God, and he will demand that everyone worship him. He'll take his seat in the temple. And that's why when we hear talk today about the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt, even the talk of that gets our attention, doesn't it? We sit up and take notice because we know that all of these visions of John are getting closer to becoming a reality. We're getting close. But not only will the temple be rebuilt, Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 12 tell us that the grain offerings, the animal sacrifices, will begin again. Just like they were in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 11, John's attention is directed to that temple in Jerusalem. It's a temple that hasn't been built yet. But John says in verse 1, he says, "There was given to me a measuring rod, a kalamos in Greek, a plant, a reed." A plant like a reed that was about 10, 15 feet long, and it was strong, John says in verse 1. It was like a staff, but it was hollow. And it was light enough to be used as a measuring rod. So John has this piece of equipment, and now he's told what to do with it. He hears a voice. Remember back in Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, he heard a voice from heaven. He hears a voice again, it says in verse 1. Someone told him, "Rise, agire, get up, get on your feet, get going," it says, "and measure." Take the measurements, take the measuring rod and measure. Verse 1 says, the temple of God. That's his assignment. But he's not told to measure the entire building. He's told to measure the naos in Greek, the inner temple. The place where the priests offered sacrifices. The holy place, it's called, and the holy of holies. He's told to measure those two areas. Measure them, he's told, and he says, it says in verse 1, measure the altar and measure those who are worshiping there. Well, the people weren't allowed in the holy place. Where would they be worshiping? They'd be worshiping by the brazen altar. They would be worshiping in that place where the animals were sacrificed. So John's told to measure that area. He's told to measure the areas where the people of God are worshiping. But he measures the areas, but we're not given the measurements. We're not given the numbers. We're not given the figures. We don't need our calculators. What's God trying to say? Why didn't he give us that information? He's not interested in the specifications of a piece of architecture. That's not his purpose here. He has something else in mind. What is it? Zechariah 2, Revelation 21, it talks about the city of Jerusalem being measured. But we're not given any measurements there. It was measured to show that it belonged to God. The city belongs to God, and that's why God wants it measured. Don't we do the same thing when we want to buy a piece of property, a piece of ground? Don't we stake it out, do a survey? We want to know what belongs to us, what's ours. It's the same idea. It's the same idea here. God is showing who belongs to him. Revelation 1:1, we are told that there will be worshipers. There will be true worshipers. They are seeking God. They belong to God. And so God measures them out. He separates them and says, these are mine. And they will be there in this temple seeking the face of God. And Jeremiah 29 tells us, if you seek me, God says, you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. And that is what these worshipers will be doing in this temple. They will be seeking God. Remember back in Luke. Luke chapter 19. As Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem about a week, a little less than a week before he would be crucified. Remember it says he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the city. He wept over the people. Why? It says he wept, Luke 19 tells us, because the people did not recognize the time of the visitation of God. They did not recognize their Messiah. And so he said, not one stone in the city will be left on another. The temple and the city would be destroyed because of their unbelief, because of their spiritual blindness. But God hasn't forgotten his people. There will be a temple again. But Hebrews 10, verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what's this worship all about? It's true. It's true, isn't it? Their worship was just a picture, wasn't it? Isn't that what God was trying to tell them? Wasn't he trying to give them a picture of something? Well, the time will come when the descendants of the Jewish nation will have spiritual eyes. Their eyes will be opened to the truth, and they will understand what God wants all of us to understand, that it is not the blood of animals that saves us, but in fact, the sacrifices point to one who has sacrificed himself as a lamb led to the slaughter, and their eyes will be opened, and they will see that is Christ. They will see that he truly is their Messiah. That he truly is the one who Isaiah spoke about, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And they will be saved. God will save those from the nation of Israel. Zechariah 13:10. It says, those will be saved from the house of David, from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it says, they will weep and they will mourn because they will realize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And though they have crucified him, they will understand and realize that he was crucified for them. And they will come the way that we all come to the foot of the cross, and they will realize that they need the Savior. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 says that two parts will be cut off. They'll perish. It says, but a third A third will be left, and he said, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and I'll refine them as silver. And he says, I will test them as gold, and they will call on my name. Israel has gone through the fire, continues to go through the fire, but God says, at some point in time, this group will call on me, and that verse says, I will say, you are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And they will call upon the name of Christ. A remnant will be saved. Isn't that what Paul told us in Romans chapter 9? A fragment from the nation of Israel. Those who are the true Israel. Those who are truly God's people. And so John has measured out this group of people. A remnant who belong to God. Wow. But John's also been told in verse 2 not to measure some things, hasn't he? Look where it says there. It says, don't measure the court. Leave out the court, it says, which is outside the temple. John is told not to measure the court of the Gentiles. A courtyard that was the place where the Gentiles would come and worship. They weren't allowed to go past that point. They weren't allowed to actually come into the temple. John is told, verse 2, do not measure it. Why? Why is he told not to measure it? Because these people don't belong to God. They're unbelievers. Leave them out, John is told. Ekbale exothen. Cast them out. It's a strong word. It's a warning. It's a warning to those who don't believe, to anyone who does not believe. They will be left out. They will be cast out. What does it say in Mark 8? They will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a warning. God is giving a warning of judgment to those who do not believe, to those who do not belong to Him, to those who have not come to Christ, whether they come from the Gentiles, whether they come from the nation of Israel. Those in that outer court, in the court of the Gentiles, don't belong to God, and they are left out. But it hasn't happened yet, has it? Verse 2 says no. It hasn't. It says it's been given to the nations. God has allowed the unbelievers to continue for a short amount of time. It may seem like they're going on forever, but he says, no, the time is coming to an end. He says, they will tread out, verse 2, tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years. He says, that's all the time that they will have left. He says, there will come a point where that's all there will be. 42 months. 1,260 days. And he says, at that time, judgment will be coming. And so God raises up a witness for him. A witness for himself, as he always raises up a witness for himself. So God raises up two men. And he raises them up during this time, this last 3.5 years of this time of tribulation. He raises them up to bring a message. His message, his warning. There are two of them. He says in verse 3, I will grant authority, exousia. I will grant jurisdiction. I will give these two power to act on my behalf. God's authority will be given to these two men, these two messengers. He calls them my two witnesses. There'll be two of them. But they'll be of one mind. They'll be of one purpose. They'll have one mission. They'll bring one message. And they will speak as one voice. There's unity between them. That is a rare blessing. It is a rare blessing. It is, in fact, a gift from God when we find someone that we can walk with in unity, that we can walk with as a witness for Christ. As believers, when we are together in that kind of unity, whether it is within our family or whether it is amongst the family of God, when that kind of unity is there, there is power and there is glory for Christ that is not seen anywhere else. These two witnesses will have that kind of unity. It says in verse 3, they will prophesy. Prophetuo in Greek. They'll speak the word of God. They'll proclaim the truth. They'll bring the warning from God. Hey, time's running out. Only 3.5 years left. And they will warn the people of the consequences of ignoring God, of ignoring His judgments. And they will call on people to turn from their sin and turn to God. Just like we do today. They'll bring a message, it says in verse 3, for 1260 days, 3.5 years. They'll preach during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it says in verse 3, they'll bring the message in sackcloth, sakos in Greek. A rough garment worn by those who were in mourning, those who were in grief, those who had great sorrow. Is God describing their wardrobe here? Is He giving us a fashion statement of what the prophets will be wearing? Some people think so. Perhaps, but I think it's a little more than that. God is not describing what they're wearing. God is describing their attitude. How they will approach the message, the ministry that they have been given. They will preach with great sorrow because of the sin that's overrun the earth and because of the judgment that's falling on the earth as a result of that sin. They'll preach. Think about it. As there are earthquakes, as there's famine, as people are dying all around them, they will preach. As the earth is in turmoil and people are in torment, they will see billions of people die right before them. And these two witnesses will weep and they will mourn for the people of the earth. That is the true attitude of the true minister of God. Mourning over the people because of their sin. Weeping for those who don't know Christ, who stand on the edge of eternity without Him. Distressed because of the sin that has dominated and has enslaved the people of the world, speaking the word of God with a burning fire inside of them. Speaking with tears, bringing the message as precious seed watered by their tears. That's what these two witnesses will be like. They'll weep and they'll mourn for the people. And so who are they? Who are these two men? A lot of people have tried to answer that question. A lot of them have come up with a lot of answers. The problem is we're not told who they are. God doesn't tell us. But He describes them. Verse 4. He tells us about them. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's who they are. It's a description that's been taken from the prophet Zechariah, a prophet who had a vision. Zechariah 4, he asked an angel, what are these two olive trees? What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And he said, what are these two olive branches that are beside the golden pipes that empty golden oil themselves? Well, I'm confused. I'm still confused what he's talking about, aren't you? The angel answers Zechariah and he says, these are the two anointed ones. They're people. He says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth. Zechariah sees a lampstand that has seven lamps on it. It's an oil lamp. It needs oil to keep burning. But this lampstand is unique. It has an olive tree on either side of it. And there are pipes or channels that are bringing this olive oil to this lampstand so that there is a continuous supply of oil. And so, there's a continuous, a never-ending supply of light. That is how God describes these two witnesses. He says they are His anointed ones, His yishar in Hebrew, those who are of fresh oil. That's what the word means. God will use them to illuminate, to bring light to the people of the earth. He will use them to bring blessing and revival during their 3.5 year ministry. But it says in that passage in Zechariah, it's not by might or by strength they minister. He says, no, it's by the Spirit of God. That's the idea. They minister by the strength and the power that God supplies, just like the oil was supplied to the lamp. That is how they minister with such power. That's a lesson for us. We can't minister. We can't minister without the power and the strength of God, the Holy Spirit, working through us. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 12? It says, in our weakness, the power of Christ dwells. In our weakness, that is how His power is flows through us in our weakness. We get in the way too many times. Too much of our strength, not enough of His strength. It's in our weakness that His power flows. And that's what will happen with these two witnesses. The power of Christ will flow through them and flow to the people that they minister to. They will preach with tears in their eyes, but they will preach with power, the power of God. And as we might expect, their message will not make them very popular. I don't see them getting too many invitations to speak. In fact, they'll be hated, and it says there'll be those who want to kill them. But we're told in verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them and hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if anyone would desire to hurt them in this manner, he must be killed. Well, there's another reason not to invite them to speak. Numbers chapter 16. We're told about a group of people who rebelled against Moses. Numbers 16:35, it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed 250 men. 2 Kings 1, we are told about a group of soldiers who were sent from the king of Samaria, and they were sent to Elijah. 2 Kings 1, verse 10 and 12, it says, they opposed him, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. These two witnesses will have that kind of power. They will have the power to call down fire from heaven. In verse 6, it says these two witnesses have the power to shut the sky, to shut up the sky, in order that it may not rain on the earth during the days of their prophesying. So they'll have the power to cause a drought for 3.5 years, just like who? Elijah. He had that power. And it says they'll have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses. They will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah and Moses. They will be given the ability to bring epidemics and affliction on the earth as they preach. No wonder people will hate them. Unlike the thinking of many churches and many ministries today, we are told by Christ that if we are faithfully bringing His message, if we are faithfully bringing His word, there will be those who will hate us. They will want to discredit us and they will want to destroy us. John 15, Jesus said, if they hate you, know this, that they hated me before they hated you. The world will hate these two witnesses because they faithfully represent Christ. But isn't that we want for our lives, isn't it? Don't we want to faithfully represent Christ? Don't be too quick to answer. There's a price to pay. There's always a price to pay when we faithfully follow Christ. That's why there's not too many followers of Christ, true followers. That's why the path is narrow. Because there's a price. Ecclesiastes 3:1, it says in verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. It says there is a time for every event under heaven. These two witnesses have faithfully brought the word of God. They've taken their stand for him, and they've done it for 3.5 years, and it hasn't been an easy 3.5 years. It's been tough. It's been difficult. But now it says their ministry is completed. 3.5 years. But it says, verse 7, they finished their testimony. And then it says, the beast which comes out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. 3.5 years of hardship and then they die. That's their ministry. That's the price we pay when we follow Christ. We do what he gives us to do. And when it's finished, it's finished. And so we are told this man of lawlessness, this one who will come and who will sit in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God is identified here for the first time as the beast, the Therion in Greek, the wild beast who pursues his prey, hunts it down and kills it. That's what the word means. We're told he's not driven by himself. We're told that he's driven by demons. He's driven by Satan. He's driven by the same ones that we met back in Revelation chapter 9. Those demons, remember them, who came up out of the abyss. They came up out of the pit, and they indwelt people on the earth, and they tormented them for 5 months. Remember them? This man will be under that same kind of demonic possession. That is what he will be driven by. He will be driven by the forces of hell, by the enemy. And it says here, God will allow him to overcome these two witnesses and to kill them. It will appear that evil has triumphed. Evil has triumphed over good. It will appear like the lies of the enemy have prevailed over the truth of the word of God. And it sometimes appears that way, doesn't it? Don't we feel that way sometimes? Don't we feel like the enemy seems to be winning? Well, that's what it'll look like here. He's killed him. There's a time to live. And for all of us, there is a time to die. And this is their time. Time for these two powerful creatures to die. But rather than bury them, verse 8 says, their bodies will lie in the street. Why? As a way to dishonor him. As a way to show the world that they don't have to fear them anymore. They're dead. As a way for this beast to show that he has power, more power than those who are empowered by God. And so, their bodies will lie in the street. They'll be on display, it says in verse 8, in the great city. It says, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was their Lord crucified? Jerusalem, wasn't he? Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. Their bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem. But it's no longer the Jerusalem, the holy city that we just read about in verse 2. No, it says it is like Sodom. It is said it has become as wicked and as evil as the city of Sodom, and it has become as enslaving as the nation of Egypt. Sad commentary on a city where when someone died, They were buried the same day. And here, they'll allow their bodies to lie in the street. The city has become a city of evil. And it says, those in the city, those from the city, verse 9, the people from all, there, from all over the earth, it says, from every tribe, every group of people, every language, every tongue, it says, people from all over the world will look on them. They'll look on their dead bodies. How will they do that? Via satellite? On the internet? Maybe on their iPod? People will be glued to their television set. They'll be watching them for 3.5 days, watching to see if they are really dead. These people have been terrified of them. And it says, they will watch them, verse 9, and it says, and not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, it says, will rejoice. They'll rejoice over them as they see them lying there. It says that they will be merry and they will send gifts to each other. It'll be a party. It'll be a worldwide celebration. It's like a holiday. 3.5 day holiday. And the reason they'll rejoice, it says in verse 10, because of these two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. They brought physical pain and suffering, but they brought spiritual conviction as well. And now, at last, the people will say, they're gone. They're dead. Sometimes I think that's the way people feel about us. Ever get that feeling? Sometimes the conviction that we bring into a situation causes people just to want to go the other way. They just want to get away from us. And that's what the people of the world will think. They'll think they've gotten away from these two preachers. Think they're gone, dead and gone. But then something amazing happens as they watch on TV. It says in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life of God came into them. And they stood on their feet. Pneuma zoes, the breath of God was put in them again. Life, they're alive. And it says in verse 11, great fear and panic and terror fell upon those who were beholding them as they watched them get up on their feet. Now what? So now what's going to happen? Is it going to be worse than before? Are they going to bring more destruction? And then John hears a voice. He hears a voice from heaven, but this voice isn't speaking to him. He's heard a lot of voices from heaven, hasn't he? But this one isn't talking to him. This one's talking to these two messengers, it says in verse 12, it says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven from the cloud. They're alive from the dead, and now they have been raised up into glory, into the presence of God. And it's all been seen live as the reporters are reporting. And the cameras are rolling. It says, as their enemies beheld them, as they watched them fade from view into a cloud. Right away, it says, verse 12. Verse 13, there was a great earthquake. A seismos, a shaking like a storm. It's not over. It says a tenth of the city was destroyed, verse 13, and it says 7,000 people were killed. These aren't just any 7,000 people. These are anomata anthropon in Greek. These are men with names, men with certain authority, men in positions of power. These are men whose death is newsworthy. And it says, what about the rest? Verse 13, it says, the rest of the people were terrified. I don't doubt it. And it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. They will acknowledge that what they have seen is the hand of God. Who else could do all of this except God himself? But will they turn to Christ? Well, is that what the result will be? Yeah, they've been terrified. They give glory to God, but do they make a decision to turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior? I don't know. We don't know. Verse 14, it says, the second woe is past. The sixth trumpet, right? The sixth trumpet has sounded. Verse 14 says, behold, pay attention, it says, the third woe is coming quickly. Not only is this seventh angel about to sound his trumpet, but Christ is about to come. And God has been gracious to these people because he has spared them. He has spared them so that they might realize that he is the God who raises the dead. He is the God who brings people to heaven. They have been spared so they might see that before judgment comes, before Christ brings judgment, final judgment on the earth. How many people have been spared by God? Who have realized and who have confessed that what has happened in their life is miraculous. Only God could do that. Only God could save them like that. And they have been brought through illnesses to the point of death, through accidents, through disease. And they have publicly proclaimed and given God the glory. But how many of them have repented and turn their lives around for Christ? How many? God is so gracious. He continues to reach out to these people so that they might come to him and be saved. The kindness of God, it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is to lead us where? It says it is to lead us. It should lead us to repentance. That's why God demonstrates this kindness. So these people will be led to repentance. But how many repented? How many repent today? You know, as the storms threaten us, and we all have storms, and as death surrounds us, and as the ungodly come against us, we cry out to God like David. We cry out to God, and we know he hears our voice. And like these two olive trees, these two witnesses, we place ourselves in his hand. No matter how long we have in our lives, 3.5 years, 30 years, 130 years, we don't know, but we place ourselves in the hand of God, and we trust him with our lives. And like them, God will raise us up. Like them, we will rise again.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.